Genesis chapter 3. And tonight we want to talk about this matter of guilt. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 13. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. Now that wasn't the reason he was afraid. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He was naked before. He's afraid because he sinned. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the woman said, the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's pray now. My Father, I pray in Jesus' name, help me to be a blessing and assistance to this people this evening. All of us have tasted the repercussions of guilt. And I pray, Father, tonight that you'd help us to deal with this matter. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus over this audience. And I, Lord, my mind, help me to say all that I need to say, blot out from my mind that which I do not need to say. And help me, Father, to present that which you have to say concerning this matter of guilt. And may this be an hour of release, an hour of salvation for the lost sinner, an hour of restoration for the saint. In Jesus' name, amen. The most devastating thing, I suppose, in life is this matter of guilt. Guilt in the human life, it'll ruin your health. It'll ruin the mind. It'll lead to suicide. It'll lead to a mental institution. And folks this evening would give thousands of dollars if somebody could just simply say, You're forgiven. But they carry with them a sense of estrangement from God and their fellow man, and consequently they carry around this thing called guilt that eats upon them. Now let's look at how guilt is formed and how guilt started originally, and then let's try to come to where we live. Now, guilt separates a man from God. First of all, God could not have fellowship with a fallen man. It didn't mean that God was angry with Adam, but God had to drive Adam out from the garden because there was no way whereby a holy God could have fellowship with a sinful man. And that avenue had not been yet taken care of, and that was a matter of man's sin. God has to take care of man's sin. Man cannot do that. And so it separates a man from God, makes it morally impossible for God to have fellowship with him, so he drove out Adam. Now look how it affected man. Man was no longer at ease in God's presence. He ran. He hid. He was afraid. He was uncomfortable in the presence of God. I think an illustration, possibly a little mild illustration, and this happens oftentimes. Somebody said, never loan money to people if you want to lose a friend. Why? They don't pay you back, and then they avoid you. They avoid you. They think, man alive, he's holding that against me. And so instead of just coming up and facing what happened, they avoid the individual. And a person who was a friend and had loaned the money and it didn't pay it back. And so what happens? Hey, he doesn't like me. He's against me. And so here they break up friendship instead of say, hey, I'll pay you back, but I don't have it. But that's a little simple illustration. Man realizes that he owes God a debt. He realizes he sinned against God's law. And so the best thing to do is just leave God alone and skirt the God's presence and try to stay out of his sight. Then this gives ground for Satan to enter the scene as the accuser. And he adds, he not only brings about the sin by saying, hey, come here, God's doing something and robbing you of something that you ought to have. And then when we sin, then he comes along and said, it's hopeless. I mean, God's through with you. God'll never have fellowship with you. It's all over with you. And you just as well forget about it. You just as well go all the way into sin and just forget all about it because of the fact that God won't forgive you. Your sin's too great and there's no way and there's hopelessness. Now, that's the devil's business. Now, let's consider, secondly, what God did. Now, what did God do with the sin? Well, he dealt with sin. He didn't deal with sin with the blood of bulls and goats. They were only types and shadows, and God gave blessings to the individual in the Old Testament who bought the blood of bulls and goats, but it did not remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. For instance, they knew that when they brought one bullock, they'd have to bring another, and another, and another, and another. And the very bringing a bullock reminded them that, well, I'll have to bring another one tomorrow. And so it never made the conscience at rest concerning the matter of sin being dealt with. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm not going to try to be long, go long tonight. I'll do my best to watch the time. I'll always watch it, but I don't always abide by it, but I watch it. In 1 John chapter 2, here's what God did with man's sin. Man can't do anything about it, but God provided something that satisfied him. Now, do you know why men and women are allowed to walk the streets and leave God out of their lives? Because God satisfied with what his son did. If God had not made provision, he'd have cast Adam into hell. But God made provision and a planned provision before Adam ever sinned. And before he ever created man, he planned that his son would come and be the sacrifice and shed his blood to put away sin. And look at 1 John chapter 2. And if any man sin, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now God gave his son. His son shed his blood. And God's Son's blood that was shed satisfied forever God about all of your sins. I mean, all of them. Isaiah said, thou shalt see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, God's satisfied with what his Son did with all the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. Colossians 2:13 said, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now God was satisfied. Oh, you say, but it doesn't seem like he's satisfied. He is. He is. When Jesus said, it's finished, then God was satisfied. Now, God dealt with human sin. Now, the problem is with how to deal with guilt in the human heart. Well, the human heart has to believe what God said about the blood. We try to feel the efficacy of the blood. God didn't say anything about how we feel about the blood. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's God's estimate of the blood. It's not its preciousness in our sight, but it's his preciousness in God's sight. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, here's what the Bible says about how precious the blood of the Lord Jesus is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Now, I must believe what God said. It's like owing a bill, and somebody pays it, then somebody tells you, hey, the bill's paid. Now, if you don't believe it, you'll skirt and around and avoid your creditor, and you'll leave him alone, and you'll have thoughts wrong about him until you believe the individual that says, now, I took care of that. You don't need to run from him. You can have fellowship with him. There's nothing between you and him. And stop running. Now, I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, when the sinner who knows he's a sinner and unsaved, when he is satisfied with what God satisfied, he's saved. That's what it means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When that man rests his hope of reconciliation on the blood of Christ, my plea shall I at the gates of heaven appear. And the question is, what doest thou here? My only plea is Jesus. And that's all. That's all anybody has. My only plea is Jesus. No more, no less. Now, when my heart rests on what Jesus Christ did, then what happens? And I'm in fellowship with God, and the guilty conscience is gone, and now there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. I'm saved. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that removes the guilty conscience. Now, the devil comes in to attack, but when God's Son died, it made God morally possible to defend man. And Hebrews, Revelation 12 talks about Satan who accused the brethren before our God day and night. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, here's a passage that says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, verse 34, page 1202. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, what happens? God had to deal with man's sin. God had to deal with man's guilt. God had to deal with the accuser. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer for all. It answers the holiness of God. God satisfied. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood being shed, answers the guilty conscience and puts it at ease. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ resist the accusation of the devil. What does it say? Who also maketh intercession for us. Now, 1 John, I quoted a while ago, verse chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what happened? I've got an advocate. I've got somebody who defends me. Now, he's not up there. He's not up there begging God to have mercy on me. He is my defense attorney. The prosecuting attorney is the devil. And the devil lays, hey, look at here, look at here, look at here. And a defense attorney stands up and said, Your Honor, the debt has been paid and canceled and paid in full. The charges are baseless and false. Court dismissed. Now we have an advocate, we have an attorney in heaven to represent us. Placed there by the Father, and he is there to deal with the accusation of the devil. Now the trouble is, when he comes to us below, we believe the prosecuting attorney instead of the defense attorney. We believe what the devil says as he accuses us. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 12, and he's the accuser, and he's in the accusing business. He not only accuses us to God, he accuses us to ourselves, and he accuses us to each other. Always. And when there are ill thoughts of somebody else that barrage your mind, then you charge it down. It comes from the accuser. Revelation chapter 12, now look what it says. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, he's rejected in heaven, but the sad thing is we accept his accusations of us, and we accept his accusations of our fellow believer, and we are to deal with him like the Son of God dealt with him in refusing to heed him. Now, all right, now let's consider number 3, the consequences of guilt. consequences of guilt. And let's talk about it in a matter of Christians now. A person gets saved and the guilt complex is gone. Now, he can get another guilt complex when he breaks fellowship with the Lord. He has a guilt complex before he's saved, the guilt of a sinner, unreconciled to a holy God. When he gets saved, he no longer has a guilt complex respecting his relationship to God. But after salvation, when he breaks fellowship, then he picks up guilt because there's something now between him and his heavenly Father, not a heavenly judge. Now, the consequences of guilt. Now, we'll have to deal with guilt. Sometimes there's false guilt. It's not real. And the devil is the author of the matter of false guilt. Here I'm reading an illustration. A mother was standing on the street corner, and she was thinking about several things, and she had the hand of her little girl, and the little girl was waiting across the street, and she said, "Mother, can I go now?" And mother absent-mindedly said, "Yes, you can." And the little girl ran out in the street and ran over with an automobile, and that mother, the rest of her life, tormented herself about her guilt. Now, that's false guilt. I should have been thinking. I should have listened. I should have paid more attention. And they burden themselves with guilt. That's not real guilt. That is the accuser. That's false guilt. Do you know when mama and papa, brother, sister, husband and wife dies, it doesn't make any difference what you did. Most folks go through a bout with guilt. You should have done the other. If you didn't take them to the hospital, you should have taken them to the hospital. And if you took them to the hospital, then you should have stayed at home. If I'd only called, that's false guilt. If I'd only called another doctor, or if I'd have done this. Now, that is false guilt. That is not sin unless, watch now, there is a guilt. There is a guilt. And I am totally convinced that there is a guilt that people put on themselves to punish themselves for what they've done. Now, when a person, their loved one dies, and they talk about it, and they name you the hour and a day, and the years come and the years go, and you still talk about, you're telling me that you mistreated them. There's something wrong. And since you mistreated them, you carry that guilt with you the rest of your life. I don't deserve to have any peace. And so the rest of your life, you try to pay for your unresolved guilt by punishing yourself. And I see many things at a funeral service that many times, oftentimes, is an expression of guilt for mistreating or abusing or neglecting the individual. Now, that is trying to atone for wrongdoing. And my friend, if you try to punish yourself the rest of your life, you will never, never, never satisfy the conscience that cries out for punishment. There's only one thing that'll make it stop, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And punishing yourself will not remove the guilt. That's normal to grieve, but it's abnormal. Listen, it's normal to grieve when you lose a loved one. But it's abnormal year after year after year to talk about it, to dwell on it, to go to the cemetery every day, every day, every day. That's abnormal. Yeah, consequences of guilt. Physical illness. The very physical drain of trying to keep the guilt out of the mind will break the physical. Then the unresolved guilt causes depression. Why, you've blown it. It's hopeless. There's no use. And on and on. Not only that, it'll cause a lack of faith in God. Now, unresolved guilt, you know what does it do? Well, if I haven't resolved it, then I can't trust God. This thing makes me doubt God and makes me begin to be rebellious. Why? Because I can't get this thing away. And then we begin to rebel against the very one who said that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Guilt will cause us to punish ourselves. Are there parents whose children have gone astray? And parents try to punish themselves. And they punish themselves by interpreting it, everything that happens to them, that God's angry with them. He had this accident. God's really going to beat the daylights out of me. Went to the hospital. God's punishing me for my... No, God's not punishing you. God only punished one person for sin. That was his son. Now, you get that in your head. God doesn't punish his children for sin. Now, God disciplines his children, and God chastens his children, but that is not an expression of anger. That is an expression of loving concern. And when he does it for our good. He does it not to teach us a lesson. He does it in order to help us. God's not mad with you. God's not angry with you if you're saved. God's not holding a grudge against you. God's not just about to drop something on you. He dropped it all on his son. Now what? God either was satisfied with what Jesus Christ did or he wasn't. He's satisfied. Thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And we can with vain regret wish we could retrace life and wish we could do all of that all over again. And life to be lived and failures and sins, but they do not remove sin. It only brings guilt to our hearts and lives and does not resolve this guilt. Now let's look at principles for handling guilt. Number one, let's deal with the negative and then with the positive and try to wrap it up. Now some folks handle guilt just fast living. If I can just go fast enough, I won't think about it. Amphetamines, I'll just go. And while I'm going, I'm not thinking. And while I'm not thinking, then it's not bothering me. And so we speed up life. But others say, well, that doesn't do it, so I'll slow it down. And it turns to depressants. They'll turn to alcohol. And how many a man sits on a bar stool and he's drinking alcohol? What's he trying to do? He's trying to slow down the thought process so he cannot think. And when he gets sober again, he thinks, so he gets drunk again. And then he thinks and he gets drunk again. And he gets drunk again and drunk again. And others want to take tranquilizers trying to stop the mind from thinking. I wish this accusing voice, this thing of guilt would stop. Depressants won't put it away, nor will stimulants put it away. And some others try to deal with guilt and, well, if I get somebody else to do it. You know, it's comforting, we think. Everybody's doing it. Well, everybody's doing it, but everybody's doing it. You trying to get somebody else to do it will not absolve and will not stop the conscience from accusing you. And then others will try to justify their actions. Adam said, "Not my fault. You gave her to me. Didn't he?" That man's been doing that ever since, blaming his wife. If you can't find anything at home, you know whose fault it is, don't you? She moved it. And it's right there in front of you. You can't see it. And picks it up. And what's that? What? That's blaming somebody else. Well, I couldn't help it. Trying to justify it or rationalize it. You know, you think it through. The matter of guilt does not deal with the mind. It deals with the conscience. And the conscience knows no reason. You can't reason it away. It just keeps on. And you can rationalize. But reason won't stop it. A person can reason and rationalize. I had abortion and I did all these things. And you know it's reasonable and all these things. But you don't deal with it. And others say, well, I just can't forgive myself. And when they do, then they're saying, my sin's greater than God. My sin's greater than the grace of God. And refuse to forgive themselves. Now, that's how men try to deal with it. Now, quickly, positive, how to deal with it. Number one, identify what you call. Have you ever been uneasy about something? Now, let's see, last Wednesday night, all night long, I was uneasy. I really haven't pinpointed it yet. And sometimes we're
uneasy, and we don't know, maybe God's trying to warn us, maybe Satan's trying to shake us up, but I know I left the service, and I left the service uneasy. I left the service uneasy Sunday. And all night long, I don't know what it was. But I knew I was uneasy, and I said, Lord, now, pinpoint, why this uneasiness? Now we need to identify, why am I guilty? Why this guilt complex? Ask yourself a question. Well, I did something wrong. I said something wrong. Then identify it. Nail it. Nail it down. I have to identify it if I'm going to deal with it. Now, in identifying it, then I have to be honest with myself and have to be honest with the Lord. Now, it may be not between us and the Lord, but it may be between us and somebody else. Would you turn to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16? And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, watch now. Conscience this way, conscience this way. Now, when I've done something toward God, then what confession to God removes it. But when I've done something this way among mankind, then confession this way does not remove it until I've straightened it out horizontally. You've heard me use illustration, and of course, I mean, I've grown a whole lot in grace since then. I mean, that's many years ago, before till I reached a place where I never sin anymore. Some thought explain their guilt that way, saying, I don't sin anymore. Well, years ago, I was in Orlando, my wife and I. We went over there to an old surgeon. I had mouth trouble. I had mouth trouble before I got in the car. It wasn't teeth trouble, it was mouth trouble. And in the office, coming out, I do not this day remember. She may, I don't know. But coming out toward the car, something happened, and that invisible wall that comes up between a husband and wife or anybody else that you can't see, but you sure can feel. Is it cold? Yes, sun was shining hot, but it got very cold. And I became very polite. And I went to the car and I opened the door for Honey. You know, I let Honey get in. I closed the door for Honey. Oh, there's something nagging away on the inside, and it wasn't Honey nagging on the inside. Well, I got in the other side, and I started to start the car, and it wouldn't start. I said, well, battery cable's loose, so I get out of the car and go back to the back and open the trunk, and lo and behold, I had taken every tool out of the back end except the tire tool. There wasn't anything there to tighten the battery cable. I said, well, maybe I can tap it on. So I took the tire tool out, and I raised the hood, and I went over there, and I tapped on the battery post, you know, on the cable, and I know that that's supposed to be in sight, there's water below, and you mustn't tap it out of sight. And so I tapped very gently and skillfully, and then I said, Honey, try it. Honey tried it. And all this nagging in here just bothering me. And I tapped it. Try it again, Honey. And Honey tried it. Guess what? Still didn't work. And then here's just, that nagging. Quit nagging! I mean, just nagging. Wasn't my wife nagging me? Ooh. And I thought, and I said, now, I know you beat on a battery cable on that post after a while. It goes out of sight, and it doesn't start. And I thought about that. I said, I'm going to stand right here, and I'm going to ruin a battery, and then I'll have to call a wrecker, Let's see how many add all that up.
And that battery's not what's wrong. And then I decided, well, I just will fess up. And I walked to the window, and I prayed the supreme sacrifice. Now, when a man apologizes to his wife, all bring flowers, that's no apology. And I took a deep breath and asked for grace, and said grace, asked for strength, and said, I'm sorry, honey, forgive me. She did. I went back to the front of the car. I tapped on it just one more time very gently. And I said, try it now. I was wrong. Something wrong between me and her. And when you get wrong with somebody, then you get the conscience nagged. Let me give you one other illustration while this is a confession meeting tonight. It's again years before I had grown in grace over here in the Sunday morning service. One Sunday morning, Harold Goheen was leading the choir. 11 o'clock, time starts. I was sitting in the chair over here. Don't know who was sitting where else. I think Juanita was at the organ. You remember Juanita? Juanita? I do too. And at 11 o'clock, nobody there. 1 minute after 11, no choir. Where's Harold? Where's the choir? 2 minutes after 11, no Harold, no choir. And I was getting a warm sensation. Air conditioning was all right, but I was beginning to get warm. I get flooded with a warm sensation. 3 minutes after 11, no Harold, no choir. 4 minutes after 11, no Harold, no choir. 5 minutes after 11, no Harold, no choir. I said, buddy, I'll get this thing on the road. And I stood up. I said, now let's all turn to the so-and-so, and we'll stand and sing the doxology. And I'm just warm, but I'm not warm with love. I'm warm. And we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise, you know, and we sang. And then Harold showed up. And the choir. It later found out wasn't his fault. Don't know what it was. Didn't make any difference what it was. And so we recognized the visitors, and I smiled. And she was so glad to see you, brother. I smiled, you know, Jimmy Carter smiled. I smiled, hey, everybody like that. I smiled, and I shook hands, and oh, just a... No, that nagging. And the offering's taken, and now it's time for the reverend to preach. And the reverend opens his Bible and tries to preach. My, that nagging, it's bad. It's hard to preach. I have to have concentration when I preach, and if somebody else talking, I can't preach, and if somebody else was talking. Sunday morning service, you mean apologize here in the Sunday morning service? The pastor was public. This Sunday morning service, I preached and my brain shrunk up and my tongue grew. And the communication between them was snapped. And I couldn't pronounce words. I was worse than worse while I couldn't think of anything. And that talking and that nagging, and so just directly I just stopped and I said, hold on, folks, I got something to say. I got angry a while ago. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I opened my Bible. I might not have preached any better, but I'll assure you I sure felt better. And my brain, I could at least pronounce the words, and my tongue cooperated with my brain as much as possible, you know. But I thought, oh my, if I don't do this when I go home, I'm not going to enjoy dinner. And if I don't do it then, I'll have to do it tonight. And if I don't do it tonight, then I'm going to have to wait Wednesday night to come back and settle this thing. And so what happened? Sometimes guilt because you're out of fellowship with somebody. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife. I called my son. I won't tell you what about, but I called my son. Yesterday morning, I said, before Joel leaves the house, you have him call me at work. He called me a little after 8 o'clock yesterday morning. I said, I want to talk to him. And I said, son, I want you to forgive me for something. I don't want him to go off. Before he leaves the house, I want him to forgive me for something. Hear me. Hear me. Void of offense toward God and man. And when I do wrong toward God, I'm out of fellowship. When I do wrong toward man, I'm out of fellowship with God and man. Revival had come. Did you know what? If all God's people got in fellowship, you'd be surprised. The animosities and jealousies and frictions and this God-fearing and good church, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised of the friction between husbands and wives and parents and children. And when it's there, you carry guilt to work and guilt to bed and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt. Now that's the way to take care of it. Let's see God's way. All right, identify it. Number two, realize that God made adequate provision. He gave His Son. He died. He paid for that. I don't have to pray for it. And then what? Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and I'm just about through. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now what? I confess it. That means I say the same thing that God says about it. I call it what God calls it. And I ask Him what, here it is, Lord, I've done it. And He said He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's where the devil beats us. Yeah, but preachers, I confessed that once, and I confessed it again, and I've confessed it a dozen times a day, and an accuser comes along and tells us, well, God's tired of that business. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Two or three of you. Have you confessed some things so many times that you said, my soul, here I am again, Lord. Here I am again. And the devil said, yeah, it's hopeless. God's through with you. It's a strange thing. When God said their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more, and when I confess it, and I come back and said, Lord, here I come again, confessing the same thing, He said, what do you mean? You see, the other's gone. I mean, it's not accumulated. You know, here's a 100 chart. No. I mean, it's all fresh. Every time I come, if I confess, then it's all fresh. It's all new. And there's some things that we confess and we get immediate victory, and there's some things we fight and struggle throughout life. Now, because you confessed, don't let the devil make you believe that God's weary of your coming. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I've confessed and I've worn a path to the mercy seat. When I went to Tennessee Temple School in Chattanooga, I walked the aisles so many times, I thought, my soul, I'm studying for the ministry. I'm a preacher. And here, I walked the aisles, but I'm ashamed to walk the aisles. I say this, I don't understand folks who never walk the aisles. I don't. You're made of something different than I am. I don't understand folks who never, and I've been here years, and folks I have never seen hit the aisle on their knees. I don't relate to you. But I do relate to folks who it's not necessary to come down here. I do relate to folks who need repeated applications. 1 John 1:9. Now, When God said He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, I have to believe it. I have to believe it. Suppose one of my children came to me and did something that I told them not to do. And they came brokenhearted and said, "Dad, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And I took them in the arms. Not a matter of relationship, it's a matter of fellowship. And I loved them as a school, honey. I'd be glad to. Suppose they go out. 30 minutes later, they call from across town and say, "Hey, Dad, I really meant that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." "Well," I said, "I told you a while ago, forgive you. You don't have to ask me again." "Gladly." And so everything's all right. About a half hour later, they called me from another part of town and said, "Dad, it's just troubling me. Dad, I really mean it. I'm sorry." And I said, "Well, I told you a while ago, first time, second time. It hadn't changed. I still feel the same way. I forgave you the first time you called." And then all morning long and afternoon, about every half an hour, I got a telephone call confessing the same thing, asking me to forgive. And after a while, I'll stop and say, "Now, just wait just a minute. Hold on. Don't you believe me? Don't you believe me? For that's what it is." And when God said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and I sincerely turn to Him and confess it, whether I feel like it or not, He said He forgives, He said He cleanses, and I must accept it, and if I don't, then the accuser comes in and said, it's all over, it's all over. And what? It happens then, it drives me from God. If I've confessed it and I don't know relief whatsoever, then what I feel like, God won't forgive me, and the devil's accused God to me, and then what, I rebel against God. I don't care then if He won't forgive me. Many a person's rebellion against God because they listen to the accuser instead of the voice of the defense attorney. Guilt. Guilt. Can there be new beginnings? Yes or no. A man who's wrecked his health and sin can get a new beginning, but he can't get a new beginning in one way. He can't get a new body. That's not restored. But he can begin a new beginning with God. He said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now what? I'm through. It's knowing I'm forgiven that breaks the power of sin. It's being unforgiven is what stimulates sin. If I feel God hadn't forgiven me, then I rebel. If you came to somebody and said, "Sir, forgive me," and they said, "I won't forgive you," what's your reaction? It's not reconciliation. It's added animosity. And when we go to the Lord with our guilt, and He's promised to cleanse and forgive, and we do it, but we do not take God's word for it, then the accuser comes on to make us what? Drive us to despair and drive us away from God. And animosity toward God because we said, "I asked Him to forgive and He won't forgive." And there are individuals who confess sins over and over and over again that they committed 15 or 20 years ago. They confess them every morning of their life. They confess them before they go to bed at night. They trusted Christ as Savior, but they continually confess, 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 confess. And my friend, the first time you ever sincerely confess sin, God forgives you. Now watch now. If you sin again, then that needs to be taken care of again. But you don't confess the same action again and again. You may sin again and again, and you must deal with it. But God made a way back. God made a way whereby fellowship can be restored, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It answers God's demands. It satisfies